14. Luke writes, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Again, Lord, we call upon your name because we rely on you for every breath and every heartbeat. We rely on you to open your word to us, to encourage our hearts. So may the thoughts of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Well, this week as we look at Acts chapter 2, or last week, as this week as we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14, it clearly builds on Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And last week we noted the preparation and the presence and the proclamation during the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Luke told us, and Jesus' followers sat in that upper room, and they were, or that house, wherever they happened to be, and they were waiting obediently because they knew in preparing that God is faithful and he always keeps his promises in his time. And then when the Holy Spirit descended with signs and wonders, they spoke in tongues. His presence manifested himself and they spoke in tongues, clearly communicating the word of God. And in that we saw that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is clarity. It's not confusion, and it always exalts God. And these events then led to the proclamation of the wonders of God we saw in verses 1 through 13. But now as we turn to verse 14, and Peter explains it, we see it's the proclamation of the gospel, which is what we are going to explore this morning. Mark Twain, in a letter to a friend, once wrote these words. He said, "The report of my death was an exaggeration." That reminded me of the scene when Tom Sawyer, in Mark Twain's work, Tom Sawyer and Huck, and I believe it was Joe, were thought to be dead. And the whole town was mourning at the loss of these young hoodlums, and as is sometimes the case, they kind of saw the silver lining behind the cloud, so to speak, and began to think of how great these young boys were and how incredible they were, and this led up to how much they missed them and having the funeral. Well, while they had the funeral, Tom and Huck and Joe managed to sneak in to that gallery, and Twain writes it like this. The congregation's surprise, as he writes, "Marching up the aisle, Tom in the lead, Joe next, and Huck, a ruin of drooping rags, sneaking sheepishly in the rear. They had been hid in the unused gallery, listening to their own funeral sermon." And I think we're captured, at least I am, I'm captured by this scene because we know a few things. We know, first of all, that death is final, and so their response is right on. But as the reader, we also know something they don't know. We know that Tom and Huck and Joe haven't died, and we know the sort of funniness of the scene in that they're listening the whole time to the funeral service. And in a similar sense, Peter stands up now to the crowd and essentially says to the crowd, "We know death is final, but we know something you don't know. And let me tell you about it." And so he begins this sermon and this message. And this morning, I know, we're going to break it up into three parts because I think it naturally breaks up into three parts. As you look at the message, you look and you'll see three references in Peter's speech to three different passages of the Old Testament. So it naturally sort of breaks down into those three sections. The first one comes in verse 14. It's sort of a preface. But in the first section, he notes Joel chapter 2. And his big idea seems to be this in the first section, and that is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has begun these last days. He begins with the preface. But Peter, Luke says, standing with the 11. Oftentimes we think of this as Peter's sermon, and it certainly is. It's one of many that Luke recounts in Acts, but it's not insignificant that he notes Peter is standing with the 11. This does two things for us. First of all, it reminds us of the initial question that the disciples asked Jesus in chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, is this when you're going to restore Israel? And Luke is telling us in part that God is restoring Israel. It's going to look different than they expect. And he's ultimately restoring Israel through Christ. He's restoring his whole people through Christ, but that's in part what he's saying. The second part of that, as he stands with the 11, is he's standing as a spokesperson for the 12 as witnesses to the risen Christ. And we'll see that later in something that Peter notes. But he represents the 12 as witnesses to the resurrected Christ. So Luke tells us, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Interestingly enough, that word addressed, he's proclaiming, but that word addressed is a specific one. And only Luke uses it in the New Testament. And the way he uses it is to point to the Spirit-inspired utterance. Now, there's sort of a bookend here, because he uses this word to talk about Peter's Spirit-inspired utterance, and then it bookends with a clear affirmation of that Spirit-inspired utterance in the way the crowd responds to it. Clearly, the Spirit of God is working through this proclamation or sermon, if you will, of Peter. Excuse me. So standing in the midst, with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. In other words, I'm about to tell you a clarification of your misunderstanding. Actually, this is an interesting dynamic in Acts. It's not infrequent that a speech begins with a clarification of a misunderstanding. It's a way to catch their attention. You've thought this, now let me set you straight. And so he says, these people, they're not drunk like you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now, we know, I believe, that the day was typically broken up into sections, and the third hour of the day would have been 9 a.m. It's not common for us to really to think that through, but one of the dynamics with that third hour of the day is that's typically the hour of prayer. So it would be customary for them to come together at 9 a.m. at the third hour to have a time of prayer. Now, oftentimes what would happen is they wouldn't even eat until after that time of prayer. And so one of the things Peter seems to be saying is not only are they not drunk because it's morning time and nobody really gets drunk in the morning, they're not drunk because it's the hour of prayer and they haven't even eaten yet. So typically you got to wait for a while, and it might not have been unusual for them, especially on a celebration day, it's Pentecost, it might not have been unusual for them to have a little wine or alcohol later in the day as is part of the celebration. So Peter's not denying that. He's simply saying, no, you've missed the whole thing. There's another reason for this, and your misunderstanding is it's too early. They're clearly influenced, but let me tell you why they're influenced. And it's not alcohol. He says in verse 16, but this is what's happening, because this is what's uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he repeats the prophecy of Joel that we find in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. He tells us, here's what's going to happen. It's going to happen when, it's going to happen what, and it's going to happen why. So the when, in the last days. Interestingly enough, if you look back in the original prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 doesn't say in the last days, it says after this. And so Peter clarifies that here's what's happening now. We are in the last days. The apostles saw themselves now since Jesus' ministry and resurrection, this significant happening of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The apostles saw themselves in the last days. And so Peter says, here's what's happening. The thing that was prophesied in Joel is the thing that is happening. It is the culmination. It is the beginning of the last days. Now, the original prophecy that Joel, or the original context, I think is the better way to put it, that Joel talks about in chapter 2 when he writes, was it was about an inflowing or infestation, perhaps is a better word, of locusts coming into the land and destroying the crops. And then further on in Joel, the comparison is made to an incoming of foreign warriors who would take over the land. So Joel is speaking of these things in terms of the last days of the day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament prophets, they often talked about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, oftentimes in the mindset of ancient Israel, would have been more often than not, probably welcomed, especially when they were oppressed by pagans, by Gentiles, by foreign nations, because the day of the Lord was meant to indicate a freedom and a release by the Lord. So God would come in as the warrior and destroy their enemies. But the prophets over and over again in this concept of the day of the Lord would push back to the people and say, I think you're misunderstanding this concept. Because the day of the Lord certainly is when his justice comes and he delivers his people. But understand that the day of the Lord is when God's justice and righteousness pours in. And so if you are in active disobedience of God, the day of the Lord will be a terrifying day. Because his justice and pure righteousness will come, and it will certainly vindicate his people, but it will bring consequence for those who are in rejection of him. That last day, those days now, are coming. And so this is an indication of these last days that are inaugurated, is the word I was trying to spit out, inaugurated with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's the when. So what's going to happen? Well, he says it in a couple different ways, but he says it in the second line like this, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In other words, what you just saw is the outpouring of the spirit that Joel talked about in the last days. That is now. And the result of that then is prophecy. There will be this spirit of prophecy upon all mankind. He goes ahead and he lists these various sort of segments of society. Now, to be clear, Peter does clarify at the end, when he's talking about all mankind here, he is talking about all mankind in proper response to Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 37 and the end in response. What is the response? The response is repenting and turning to Christ. So it is not a universalism he is speaking of. But it is that there is this outpouring of the Spirit upon all mankind so that it is no longer Jew only. that is no longer men over women or whatever the case may be. And so he goes down through these various sections of society. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men, they'll see visions. And your old men will dream dreams. In other words, this new outpouring of the Spirit and this offer through Jesus Christ is an offer to all who would come. Without exclusion, all who would come, if you would come to Jesus, this is available to you. It's upon all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free. Another addition that Peter makes, that is not originally in the Joel passage, is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 18. Even on my male servants and female servants, he adds that, I teach grammar and I got that wrong. He adds that pronoun, my. So from slaves, the idea of slaves in the Old Testament, to my servants, God's people, God's servants. There will be an outpouring of the Spirit, and there will be a spirit of prophecy, truth-telling. It will be accompanied, he says, by the wonders and the signs. There is at least, in part, an indication that it is what they just saw in the tongues of fire coming down and the language being spoken. But it seems that Luke is also pointing to something else as he unpacks this. He's also pointing to the wonders and the signs that they were witness to that came through Jesus during his life. And then finally, it's the time. When, the last days, it's the what, the outpouring of the Spirit and this spirit of prophecy for open to all people, if they would come to Jesus. And then it's the why, and that is in fact the why in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it seems clear that Peter is referring to the Lord here as the Lord Jesus. Those who would call upon the name of Jesus, the Messiah, shall be saved. That is the point. And then, so that's the prophecy. And then Peter offers the explanation. So this is what's fulfilled. Men of Israel, verse 22, essentially he says, now let me tell you what that means. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Connect wonders and signs with the wonders and signs in Joel chapter 2. The wonders and signs came with the Messiah to attest his ministry, to show that he is God's son and the Messiah that you saw. Signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's the end of the first section. So Peter pulls out this prophecy from Joel, and he said, this is what's happening. Just like Joel promised would happen, the last days have come, and it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it's because of Jesus Christ, his completed work, his signs and wonders, his life, and then his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, there's a couple of things we can note here. First of all, we noted his signs and wonders, which the audience, the crowd, witnessed. But we can't help but note Peter's words. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. First of all, it's not been a surprise. The God of all creation from eternity past, in his sovereignty and in his wonder, has created this plan in which the crucified Messiah is a crucial part, so that we might have life and joy and hope in him, so that we who are Gentiles and far off might come to him, and so that all who are called upon the name of Jesus would know him. It's not a surprise. And God, in his wonderful definite plan and foreknowledge, God did this. But then he keeps going. He says, God, who's not surprised and who is indeed sovereign and has foreknowledge. And then he says, you crucified and killed. Crucified by the hands of lawless men. That is to say, Peter puts together human responsibility right next to the sovereignty of God. And he says, God was never out of control in this. And you have responsibility in this. He doesn't shy away from that. And we'll touch on that in a moment a little bit more. But then he uses this illustration in verse 24. God raised him up, the resurrection, loosing the pangs of death. The pangs there is also an language that points to birth pangs. Interestingly enough, in the midst of talking about the pain of death, Peter uses an image that points to birth, the pain of childbirth. Now, certainly he's talking about the terrible pain and torment. But interestingly enough, it is exactly Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that brings a new birth, isn't it? There seems to be sort of this hint at that in the language. So Peter tells us in this first section, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus has begun the last days. That reminded me of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had this, he had many quotes, but the one that it made me think of was Martin Luther would often say something like this. He said, there are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day. And then the point was we should live in light of that day. There are 2 days in our calendar, this day and that day. In some sense, that's what Peter is saying. Jesus has begun the last days. And now there are 2 days in our calendar, this day where we've trusted in Jesus. And as a result of that, it's redefined. And so we only look forward and we live in light of that day. That day when he returns, that day which is the day of the Lord, that day when he returns in all of his glory, this day and that day. Jesus redefines our today. Jesus began the last days to be culminated fully when he returns. And that is what we live for in expectancy. That's the first section. Then he turns to the next one and he draws, he sort of supports now his case that he made in the first section by pulling out another passage of the Old Testament. So in verse 20, let's see, 5. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so he brings out this next section of scripture, which is clearly to us from the Psalms, whether we know which psalm it was. Obviously, he cites David. The prophecy is drawn from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And in this section, he tells the prophecy, the section of scripture, and then he simply explains it. He attributes that to David. And then he tells the prophecy, which talks about David seeing the Lord and getting a promise from God that he will not be left alone in Hades, which is, some versions might read Sheol. It is the realm of the dead. In other words, simply put, David is saying here, God has promised him he will not remain dead. So Peter says, brothers, I might say to you with confidence. And here's what Peter says in Psalm 16, you know Psalm 16, and you know that David talked about not being abandoned to death. But I'm going to tell you with reasonable confidence that David is still dead. That's essentially what Peter says. I can tell you with confidence about the father David, patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and He says his tomb is still with us today. In other words, you could go to that place. Now, we're not exactly certain where that place is, but there's actually some ancient stories about that place. There's a story that Herod invaded or tried to invade David's tomb and was rejected in sort of a magnificent spiritual sort of way, where God protected that tomb and he tried to loot it. But we don't know where it is, but Peter is certain that they knew and David was dead. Being therefore a prophet, he goes on. So in other words, what David said in Psalm 16 is true. It's right. So we have to find out another explanation. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. So here's Peter's logic. Here's how it goes. David died and is still dead. So David couldn't have been referring to himself in Psalm 16. But he was a prophet, so what he said was true. Therefore, David wasn't referring to himself. He was referring to a descendant of his, which was not uncommon for them to think David. And oftentimes they referred to, the prophets would refer to David and mean a descendant in David's line, a messianic descendant. So David died, therefore he couldn't be talking about himself in Psalm 16. So he must have then been talking about a descendant. The descendant is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And he has risen from the dead. And he goes on to say, he has risen from the dead. He was not abandoned to Hades. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. All of us, the 12 of us, and then those others who are with him. We are the witnesses. We've seen it. So here's the explanation of that psalm. David sort of comes and says, let me just set you straight on how this psalm really goes. It's pointing to Jesus, and everything you've seen here is a result of that. It reminds me of the Peanuts cartoon. You know Charlie Brown. Well, his sister Sally, I couldn't remember her name. I had to look it up. It's Sally Brown. Well, Sally Brown, there's a just one shot of this comic where Sally was talking about her Sunday school memory verse. And she says, I can't remember my memory verse, but I think it was from the book of reevaluation. Not quite right. Can't remember the address either. But it made me think of that in terms of Peter is almost getting up and saying, okay, let me reevaluate this scripture in light of Jesus and tell you what it really means. It really means that Jesus is the Christ and he is the one who has risen from the dead. And so the second observation here in Peter's second point is this. David foresaw that the Messiah would come and rise from the dead, simply. And then finally, the third one. The third one actually begins with an explanation and then goes to the passage. So this one starts in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received him from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So first is the explanation. Then is the passage of scripture, which we find in Psalm 110, verse 1. And the explanation, simply, Peter says, is now based on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he was ascended then to the Father, and that ascension resulted in God the Father exalting him at his right hand, verse 33. And as a part of that process, he was given the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit might be poured out. So this whole set of events led to his ascension and exaltation so that his Spirit might be poured out, which you are seeing today and receiving the blessing of. And here's the proof. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And we don't need to go through this that much again, because the logic seems to be similar for Peter. Similar to the previous one where David had died, and so it must have been referring to someone other than David. David has not yet risen and sat, so it must be referring to a descendant of David. It is referring to Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. So now Jesus is Lord and Messiah. It's interesting that Psalm 110 is actually a royal psalm. And it was thought to be written by David to celebrate his conquest of Jerusalem. Subsequently, it was given as an expression of kings when they were enthroned and their subjects were put down before them. Now, Peter says, this is all just pointing to the Christ, who's the cosmic king, and all enemies will be put at his footstool. And then he concludes. After he cites Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then he says it again, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he says, you can know this for certain because of Scripture and because of this experience you've just seen, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God. We can know for certain what? That Jesus is Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I want to pause for a moment because we're going to see the response, and the response is verse 37 through 41, and spoiler alert, the response is they were cut to the quick, they wanted to know how they should respond. Peter says, repent and be baptized, and they are, many of them are, 3,000 some are. But before we get to that incredible sermon, one of the most powerful evangelistic sermons ever recorded, I want us to note the evangelistic process is maybe not the right word, but Peter's approach. And I want to ask it in this way. If you've ever done evangelism, have you been counseled to do evangelism by going straight to the person and telling them, in essence, look, you killed Jesus and you're going to hell? Typically, that is not the evangelistic approach we are given. And yet, essentially, Peter minces no words whatsoever in this approach. He says, this is the Jesus you crucified. I have been through evangelism courses in seminary and never was given this as the approach to evangelism. Here's the point of the story. God is the great evangelizer. And it is God through his Holy Spirit that draws people to himself. Now, that doesn't mean we can in evangelism be jerks or should. We should still be very Christ-like. But underneath it is simply a question. Do our practices of proclaiming the gospel and sharing the good news of Jesus reflect a trust in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? Because one of the extraordinary things about this picture is Peter's sermon's not that great. It's inspired scripture, so please don't misunderstand me. But see what I'm saying in terms of what we would say as an evangelistic appeal. Peter's sermon is kind of brash. It's kind of off-putting, if you will. And the point is, it's first of all, it's true and it's spot on. But it's the power of the very presence of the Holy Spirit working through the truth that is what matters here. And so I guess what I want to do is just real quick go through three questions with the three points as I close. The first point is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has begun, inaugurated in the last days. And the question behind that for us is, do our lives reflect that we're living in the last days? Do our lives reflect that we are living for that day and we want to live in the light of that day? The second point, David foresaw that the Messiah would come and rise from the dead. He used scripture to show that. And so the second question is this, do our beliefs reflect the truth that scripture is reliable? I think I've preached this point in various ways, like every sermon I've been here, but I think it's so appropriate. We tend to want to massage the truth of Scripture to fit itching ears. And everywhere we read in Scripture, it is reliance on the beautiful truth of Scripture So do our beliefs reflect the truth that Scripture is sufficient and reliable? And then finally, to repeat, the third principle or observation of Peter's message, the ascended, exalted Christ has poured out his Spirit for his people, which leads again to the final question. Do our practices reflect trust in the person and work of the Holy Spirit? Let me just end by maybe making this incredibly practical. How often do we neglect to share the gospel because we feel inadequate? How often do we not take an opportunity because we feel like we don't have the right words? And underneath that, I wonder if there is a lack of trust that it is God's Spirit who works in us. You see, it's ours to obey. It's ours to share the good news and what Jesus has done in our life. And it's then ours to trust that God, through his perfect, beautiful, personal presence of his Holy Spirit, will convict of sin where it's necessary, will comfort where it's appropriate, and will draw people to himself. Are we more enthralled with the latest, greatest trends of evangelism or church growth or whatever the case may be? And not that those are bad, don't misunderstand me. Or are we utterly and completely in love with the God who gave his personal Holy Spirit and powerfully works in and through that Holy Spirit to draw people to himself? That's what happened when Peter preached. Heavenly Father, help us to rely upon you. Help us to draw near to you and believe in your personal presence through your Holy Spirit. To believe that you work through the preaching and teaching of your words. Not that we would be brash in that. Not that we would see that as an excuse to not be creative or engaging or loving. But on the flip side, that we would never, ever, ever be afraid to share your word and watch your Spirit move and work. That we would be about proclaiming you and praying that you would move and work in Harvest Baptist Church, in Gun Barrel, in Longmont, in Broomfield, in Boulder, wherever you have placed us. That we would be obedient, and then we would be expectant to see your Spirit move and work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.